This study on biblical covenantalism is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Dr. Paul Hennebury, president of Telos Biblical Institute, will be our teacher. It's our prayer that this presentation will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's hear from Dr. Hennebury as he continues his presentation on this important topic.
Okay, let's turn to Matthew's Gospel now. We'll also do a little bit of work in Mark, but not much, as much of what is in Mark is already in the other Gospels. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 4 and to the temptation of Jesus. And I want you to look particularly at verse 8 and verse 9. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Now we're considering Jesus' kingdom teachings and also his attitude to the future kingdom. Remember that we are studying those as a continuation of the expectations that we found in the Old Testament. Now I want to ask you a question. What is the temptation in verse 8? Is it the temptation of a future spiritual kingdom in a spiritualized world? Or is the temptation the kingdoms of this world? Well, of course, the devil has no authority whatsoever to offer a future world or future kingdom. He is the god of this age. And in Luke chapter 4, in the companion account, in verse 5, when the devil offers the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, verse 6 tells us, "And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish.'" Well, was the devil lying? Well, he certainly is a liar. He's the father of lies. But Jesus didn't contest what he says in verse 6. And recall, in 1 John 5:19, we're told that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. He's the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age. So he has authority in this world as a prince. And so he offers Jesus the kingdoms of this world. Now, if Jesus wasn't interested in the kingdoms of this world because he knew that at his second coming this world would be destroyed and a new heavens and new earth would be created, why would this be a temptation to him? I hope you can see what I'm saying. This would not be very tempting to Jesus unless there is to be an earthly kingdom on this world. What the devil was trying to do, of course, was to try to give him those kingdoms, or that earthly kingdom, now, before the cross. And Jesus, of course, would serve God, which involved going to the cross, and not bypassing his passion. Therefore, you see, this temptation only works as a temptation if this world actually does mean something to Jesus and will be reigned over by Jesus. Okay, flip over to Matthew 16, right at the end there, and look at verse 26 and following. Jesus says, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Well, how would have that been understood by the apostles? It would have been understood, of course, as Christ coming in glory. They may not have understood how he could come in glory if he was already there. But of course that was explained in the next chapter, where you have the transfiguration. In that chapter, by the way, it's also explained that John the Baptist is a kind of Elijah. Verse 11, Jesus explains, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. Look at that, will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him. Talking of John the Baptist. Now, if Elijah will restore all things, but he's already come, that means he's got to come again. But this time, of course, it won't be John the Baptist who comes. It really will be Elijah, which is why, of course, John the Baptist said he was not Elijah. Now, let's compare what Jesus says in Matthew 16 with what another eyewitness, Peter, says in 2 Peter chapter 1, reading in verse 15. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain, referring, of course, to the transfiguration. Now notice here that Peter, in verse 16, speaks about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And most commentators, and I am among them, say that the transfiguration was a preview of the actual second coming of Christ in glory. Now, if that is true, and I believe it is, then what Jesus says in Matthew 16 is critical, because he says he's going to come with his kingdom. Verse 28 again of Matthew 16, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Where's his kingdom going to be then? Well, if he comes to earth in glory, then his kingdom's going to be on earth too. And before that happens, Elijah will come and restore all things, as was prophesied in Malachi chapter 4. Okay, turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, it is clear that Jesus only wants the disciples to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, verse 6, and preach the kingdom of heaven. Matthew is the only one that uses this phrase, kingdom of heaven, and it really is synonymous with the kingdom of God. Some people try to see a slight difference in them, and there might be. It might be that the kingdom of heaven represents certain important aspects of the kingdom of God, but I don't care to make that fine definition. I do not think that the old dispensational understanding that the kingdom of heaven is different than the kingdom of God holds up at all. But I want you to particularly look at Jesus sending forth of the disciples and what he says in verses 22 and 23. He says, "And you will be hated by all men, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." Now that's rather interesting that you have that line in there, which of course reminds us of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:13, which we will look at. So straight away that triggers us that this is an end time scenario. Look at verse 23. "When they persecute you in this city, flee to another." And then you have this rather strange prophecy. "For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Now this is a favorite text of preterists, those that believe that most of the prophecies have already been fulfilled in the first century AD, and they're just waiting for the second coming proper. So in their interpretation, the coming of the Son of Man in verse 23 is the spiritual coming of the Son of Man in the guise of Titus and his armies in AD 70. So it's a spiritualized coming of the Son of Man. But you see, the idea of the coming of the Son of Man takes us back to Daniel 7, and the one who comes in the clouds in great power. And that, of course, is the way that Jesus interprets his coming as the Son of Man at the end of Matthew's Gospel. Look at Matthew 24:27 through 31, Matthew 25:31 and 32, and then Matthew 26, verse 64, before the high priest. So in the context of Matthew's Gospel, as well as the context of the Old Testament references, this coming of the Son of Man is his physical coming, his second coming, not his first. So that's put verse 23, as well as verse 22, in the end time. Well, people say, well, what about the you here in verse 23? Well, remember what we said about the you in John 14, 1 through 3. Where Jesus says he will come again and take you to be with him. The coming in John 14 is the second coming, is it not? So if the you in John 14, 1 through 3 can refer to people alive at the end times and not just the disciples, therefore being a proleptic use of the term, that's what we find here in Matthew 10, 23. You does not refer primarily to the disciples. It refers to the disciples at the end of time, when these things will happen, the things prophesied in this section. Those that will be going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Therefore, this is an end time prediction. So the expectation is that the Son of Man will come, as he is prophesied to come in Daniel 7, and he will come to Israel, who the disciples are being sent out to, remember, in Matthew 10:6. Now we'll study Matthew 13 and the parables of the kingdom in a separate lecture. Matthew 19. I've already given you this reference, but let's look at it. This time starting at verse 27. And we've already seen this in Luke's gospel, but Matthew brings out a little bit more nuance. Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus answered them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration," Luke doesn't say that, "in the regeneration, the palingenesia, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory," that's certainly millennial. The regeneration of what, by the way? The regeneration of this world. That's how it would have been understood. Referring to passages like Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11, Micah 4, Amos 9, and many other places. Remember the streams in the desert passages and Isaiah and so on. That's the regeneration of this world. It's the same thing that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and following. When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory. Well, if the Son of Man will sit on the throne of his glory at the regeneration, then surely, as the regeneration hasn't happened yet, then the Son of Man is not sitting on the throne of his glory, which of course would be the Davidic throne. And the context makes that clear. You who have followed me also will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It doesn't say they'll be kings over Israel, it just says they'll be judges over Israel. But they will be over Israel, and the Son of Man will be on a throne as king over Israel at his second coming at the regeneration. By the way, this regeneration of the world is a new covenant blessing. Isaiah 49 verse 8, "Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth." This is a prophecy of Jesus, Messiah, who's going to be a covenant. Well, Jesus isn't the Noahic covenant or the Davidic covenant or the Abrahamic covenant or the priestly covenant, but he is the mediator of the new covenant in his blood. And so part of the new covenant is to restore the earth. Remember Isaiah 62, 1 through 5, and Isaiah 35. Okay, go to Matthew 21 now. The parable of the landowner. It starts in verse 33, and we might as well read and comment through to the end of the chapter. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. But the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir of the landowner of the vineyard. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes.'" Now here's the application. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." And of course, verse 45, the Pharisees realized that he'd been speaking about them. Now, what passage in the Old Testament, which remember would have been the only Bible that these people knew, no New Testament, what passage in the Bible would they have naturally linked this vineyard parable to? Well, of course, the one in Isaiah chapter 5. Look at verse 7, Isaiah 5, 7. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant." Then he pronounces woes on the unfaithfulness of Israel. Does that mean that God has done away with Israel? Of course not. Look at Isaiah chapter 4. In fact, we can read the whole chapter. It's very short. "In that day," and you'll need to read the previous chapter for context, "seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, 'We will eat our own food and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name, to take away our reproach.' In that day the branch of the Lord," that's Messiah, "shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped." The fruit of the earth, that implies the regeneration of the land. "And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy." Well, that hasn't happened yet. "Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem." There's going to obviously be a great battle that's going to wipe out people, but those that are left will be holy. "When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of the flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain." Now, I don't pretend to understand all of that. It appears as though the covenant pillar, the sign of God's presence that followed Israel through the wilderness, will be there at the time of the second coming in Jerusalem. But certainly can you see that that is a future cleansing of the house of Israel. Therefore, chapter 5 has to be seen in the context of the promises of future blessing. And this, of course, is the way that the prophets operate. They very often will have a chapter or half a chapter that's devoted to the blessings coming on Israel, and then half a chapter or more dealing with curses that come on Israel. But finally they'll be saved, or at least a remnant will be saved. That's what we find in the context of the parable of the vineyard. Now going back to Matthew 21, the vineyard obviously is Israel. The landowner is God the Father, the Lord of hosts. The vine dressers are, of course, the Pharisees and the chief priests. Verse 45. the leaders in Israel, in other words. The servants sent by the vine dresser are obviously the prophets. The Son is obviously Jesus, who is prophesying his death, verse 38 and 39. But he's the heir. The heir of what? The vineyard. Well, what's the vineyard? The vineyard is Israel. So Jesus is staking a claim to Israel as its heir apparent. And then the psalm that's quoted in verse 42 is that the builders rejected him, but he becomes the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone of what? The kingdom, obviously. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. This is a favorite stopping off point of our millennialists, who want to say that the nation of Israel has been replaced. Although, of course, many of them, when you put it that way, will say, no, we don't believe that, even though they go to verse 43, which in their interpretation teaches it. But, of course, the nation here is the present nation at Jesus' first coming. It's Israel. Given to a nation bearing the fruits of it is future Israel, not another nation, certainly not the church. Therefore, you see, this all fits with the Old Testament expectations. Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to her. Oh, well, that reminds us of the parable of the vineyard, doesn't it? How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, what's that a quotation from? It's a quotation from Psalm 118 and verse 26. Well, guess where the quotation of the stone rejected by the builders comes from? Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23. In other words, just a few verses before this quotation here. Do you think that that's a coincidence? They're talking about the same things, aren't they? They're talking about the rejection of Jesus, the Son, the killing of the prophets, the rejection, therefore, of the house by God, or the nation, if you want, but at the second coming, the you, which of course is a proleptic you looking into the future, signifies those who will accept Jesus at his second coming. Verse 39 is very often missed out by replacement theologians who want to do away with Israel. But it's there. The until is there. And it's a very important context. Then we go into the Olivet Discourse, of course, and we have a lecture or two on that. But I do want to call your attention to Matthew 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory. Well, this is after the Transfiguration, isn't it? But he's still coming, you see. So the Transfiguration is a snapshot of the second coming of Christ. All the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. That's on earth. And the kingdom that's to be inherited will be on earth. So what we have here, therefore, is again a very clear indication of continuity of the covenant promises of God about the Messiah, the Son of David, who will fulfill the Davidic, the Abrahamic, and the other covenants at his second coming. Notice also in verse 46, where he says, these will go into everlasting punishment, that is the goats, but the righteous into eternal life. Well, notice the link between eternal life and the second coming. As we've noticed before, it's very important. And, of course, the kingdom, going into the kingdom. So what we've been teaching is we have eternal life now, and we can receive the kingdom of God now through believing in Jesus, who offers the kingdom of God. Yet, when we receive the kingdom of God, that is, the salvation that Jesus brings, because Jesus brings the kingdom of God at his first coming, that doesn't mean that the kingdom of God has arrived. It just means that we become citizens of it. But the eschatological kingdom comes at the second coming of Christ. That's when we get our eternal life of body and soul brought together in glory. A person who is saved because he's a member of the kingdom does not vanish into nothing. His soul, his spirit, goes to be with God until the second coming, but his body dies. But everlasting life, I believe, really features body and soul, the whole person, being given everlasting life, resurrection life, at the second coming of Christ. Again, this is brought home when Jesus makes the new covenant, Matthew 26, verses 27 through 29. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. That doesn't mean we just confine the new covenant to remission of sins, which is what most scholars do. And then they say, well, this has replaced the Mosaic covenant, using the book of Hebrews. It has replaced the Mosaic covenant, but the new covenant is not just a replacement for the Mosaic covenant. To see it solely in those terms is to ignore the Bible's teaching about the new covenant. Matthew 26:29, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The Father's kingdom here is not heaven. It has to do with a kingdom on earth that will be beautified and regenerated because of the new covenant. Remember that the other covenants, even though they promise blessing, which will be fulfilled to the letter, do not have any terminology of salvation unto righteousness in them. That is placed within the new covenant, so that all of the covenants must go through Jesus Christ, so that Jesus Christ is central to the covenant story of the Bible. Okay, now, before we close this off, we must go to Matthew 16 and look to Jesus' prediction of the church and Peter's confession. I'm not going to do a full exposition. That's in our Matthew course. So I'm just going to start at verse 17 and look at verse 18. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, by the way, I don't think Peter is the rock. I believe Peter's faith and profession, which is given to him by the Father, is the rock. But that's not my point here. Jesus says, upon this rock I will, future tense, build my church. The church is not in existence in Matthew 16. It's future. So the church, the assembly, the called out assembly, which is really what the word ecclesia means, is yet future. Now the disciples may not have understood this. In fact, I don't think they did, given what we see in Acts chapter 1. The church is a new thing. It's a mystery, even at this point. But Jesus announces it here as a future thing. That doesn't mean that all of a sudden all of the other expectations that we've noted are washed away with some kind of universal ecclesiastical acid and all the covenants are fulfilled in Christ and the church. Doesn't mean that at all. It just means that the church is future, just as much as the literal kingdom is future. And we can see this if we read on in chapter 16, when Jesus talks about, in verse 28, as we've seen, coming in his kingdom, which has to do with his second advent, as preluded in the Transfiguration. So there is no clash here, I hope you can see, between the church and the future promises to Israel and the future promises to the nations. No clash at all. We should expect these things. After all, we have a triune God who works in triads, in threes. So we should not be surprised that we have promises to Israel, promises to the nations, and promises to the church, in which there is neither Jew nor Gentile. In verse 19 of Matthew 16, Peter says he will give the keys of the kingdom of heaven. But the kingdom of heaven, remember, like the kingdom of God, is something that is used in a general term for God's ongoing work and sphere of operations in this world, which is tending towards its final consummation in the millennium, the reign of Christ, and of course the eternal state. So therefore the church is part of the kingdom, just as much as future Israel is part of the kingdom as a sphere of God's activity. But the consummated kingdom has a strong earthly aspect and kingly aspect and priestly aspect in line with the Old Testament covenant promises and expectations.